The scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. I invite you to turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of the body, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Reading from the Holy Epistle of St. Paul to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I direct your attention to verse 10. In its context, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, these words, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is the glorious chapter that discusses or holds before the church the truth of the resurrection of the body. And I underscore those words, of the body, because that was precisely the point at issue when Paul addressed these words. His opponents, those who were of a, shall we say, a heretical mind, did not deny the resurrection. They just said it's the resurrection of the spirit, not of the body, for the body is of no account. They all believe in the resurrection. But Paul goes to the mat in order to underscore that one of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel is this, that someday our bodies, our physical bodies, will be raised from the dead. That's what he stresses throughout this great chapter. In fact, he goes round and round on it. Look, if Christ is not raised, then we will not be raised. The dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching was basically a lie. And your faith is really without any substance. We are the most to be pitied of all people if Christ is not raised from the dead. And in that context of affirming the truth of the resurrection of the physical body, Paul makes this statement, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." What a beautiful statement that is. It sounds like not simply a personal confession, which it is, Paul's confession of what God's grace did to him, but it's the kind of confession that every Christian should be able to make, and we do make. What I am, what you are now, is by the grace of God, the powerful grace of God. At the same time, such a personal confession can be also made too easily, too glibly. It can be something that a Christian can say too quickly, without thought. We Christians talk a lot about grace. Let me ask you, well, what would you look like without it? What were you like before the grace of God took hold of you and made you to be what you are today? I want to minister God's word to you tonight from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, and to do so under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. Remakes us as useful. In this passage, we notice first how God's grace restores us, and secondly, how God's grace energizes us, puts us to work, makes us useful. Now, Paul, actually, in another place in one of his letters, says a similar thing to what he says here. And I'm thinking of his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul says this, "But he said to me, God, Christ, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul responds, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." That's an interesting confession that he makes in the second letter to the Corinthians. I still have weaknesses, and yet I boast about them because in the midst of my weakness, God's grace and power is sufficient to use me yet, to make me an apostle of his grace. Paul still had weaknesses that he was not yet fully achieving wholehearted 100% sanctified living. There were still some things in his life that were not completely made whole. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now he says that as a Christian. Interesting thing to say, especially in the light of what he was before he became a Christian. When he was a blameless Jew, let's think about Paul, or his earlier name, Saul of Tarsus. What was he like? Well, you have to read through all of his letters, and you read through the book of Acts. And all the things that we read there, you put the whole picture together, and this is what we get. This is what we learn about Paul. His pedigree, Philippians 3, impeccable. "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. No mixed DNA in my ancestry. Tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses." But it gets better. "He was also from the city of Tarsus in Asia Minor." Now, as he says, Tarsus was no mean city. By that he means it wasn't Podunk. It was not a small town. It was a large, important town. And Paul was well versed in the Hellenistic learning of his day and age. He read Roman authors and he read many Greek authors. The reason we know that is because he quotes from them from time to time in his letters. As one of your own poets has said, and he quotes a Greek poet. Sometimes he quotes Greek comedians. He read them, which means he knew Greek. This guy is well educated, well trained. And not only well trained in the Hellenistic and Roman learning of his day, he went at some point in his early life to Jerusalem. And there he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, in the Jewish tradition to this day, Gamaliel is well remembered as a great rabbi. To put it in modern terms, it's as if he goes to university and he studies from one of the best professors of his day. You know Gamaliel? He was the moderate. So that when there was an accusation against the Christians, Gamaliel says, "Well, now, let's not overreact. If it's of God, we don't want to be fighting against God. But if it's not of God, it will fade away, this Christian movement. So, hands off. Let's not get overly distressed about the Christian movement." Gamaliel, the moderate, the middle of the roader. But it gets better. Paul was no moderate. Saul of Tarsus, the Jew, was no moderate. No, he sits at the feet of the great rabbis. So he learns the Jewish traditions of the fathers, especially of the Pharisaic sect. And he calls them in the book of Acts, the strictest sect of my people. And whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, and they had many things we can criticize them about, their agenda was this, that the priestly purity laws should be implemented by every single Jew in daily life. So if the priests have to keep washing, we have to keep washing our hands. If the priests have certain non-touchable things, then you, in your daily life, cannot touch those things either. Zeal. He says in Acts 22, I was zealous for God as a Jew. He scored high grades in his Pharisaic education. And so that when he came to pursuing traditional ways of Jewish living, he could say, I was blameless. Blameless. 100%. Summa cum laude. The highest distinctions in Judaism belong to Saul of Tarsus. And so, what's the picture? He receives a great education from a Hellenistic background. He receives a thorough education in Judaism. He's well catechized. He's well educated. And he is extremely zealous. A fine member of the community of the covenant. And he was not a Pharisee just in outward appearances, while secretly, behind closed doors, he was some kind of pagan, semi-pagan. No, he was a Pharisaic Jew to the core, to the bone. Then, let me ask you, how did your best catechism student, the best member of your church, turn into a monster? How did that happen? A monster? Yeah, a monster. I mean that word. He was a monster. He says that, in effect. Those are his words. In reality now, as a Christian, he looks back on his past as Saul of Tarsus, the blameless Jew. And he is horrified at what he saw, at what he sees, because of what he did. He sees all that so-called perfection in a much different light. To Timothy, he will write these words, that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. In Acts 26, he goes over his life as he's speaking to royalty and the Roman governor. Paul had been eager to arrest Christians, and when votes were taken in councils what to do with Christians, he voted eagerly, get them arrested, as many as you can find, and if we can kill them, we'll kill them. He was agreeable to the death of proto-martyr Stephen. He took care of the garments of those who were stoning Stephen to death. Now again, stoning is no pleasant walk in the park. You take large stones, as large as your hands can hold, and you throw them with full force against a human being. He stood there watching that, and he agreed with it. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He traveled to foreign cities to persecute Christians. In fact, when he's on his way to Damascus, he has letters with him from the high priest in Jerusalem authorizing Saul of Tarsus to arrest as many Christians as he can. You know, when he goes to Ananias, he was probably on his way to arrest Ananias, the man who came and prayed over him and through whom his blindness was alleviated. You see, if there were action committees in that day, you know, let's stamp out Christian action committees, Paul would have joined. He probably would have been out several nights a week to meet with his action committee. What can we do to stamp out Christians? No moderate Paul. As he says in Galatians 1, he tried to destroy the church. And I come back to that question again, brothers and sisters, tonight. How does your best catechism student, well catechized, well educated, learn from the best PhDs in Judaism, how does that kind of a person become a monster? Whatever his background was, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant and more than powerful to change him to become Paul and to turn him around. For as Paul would say, it is a reliable statement, fully trustworthy, that Christ came into this world to save sinners, and I am the chief of sinners. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer saved from sin and death by that grace. More than that, the Jesus whom he was trying to destroy and persecute enlists him as an apostle. More than that, not just an apostle, untimely, abnormally born, but he enlists him to become an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul, it burns in his soul, I've got to go to every Gentile city I can humanly reach in order to preach the unsearchable riches of grace. That's why these Corinthians, he says, look, I'm handing on to you that which I received, the gospel in which you stand. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. This is the gospel that I preach to you. Paul says to Timothy again in the second letter to Timothy that God appointed Paul a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. One sent to the Gentiles. Grace did this. Grace did this. Grace from God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want to tell you a little story. It's about a man named Barney. No, not the purple dinosaur. That's nonsense. Barney. I met Barney last year when I was in Israel. I and a seminary student went to dig in an archaeological dig at the site of Bethsaida, north of the Sea of Galilee. Barney was a very nice guy. He was my supervisor for just 3 days, and then he went fishing, and he left us. And I would see him during the week, the second week. Barney, have you caught any fish? He says, no, I haven't caught any fish. I was tempted to tell him to throw his nets on the other side of his boat, but I didn't. I didn't. I stayed at a place called the Kibbutz Ginnesar. It's an old socialist encampment that's, when they realized socialism didn't work, they stopped. But they still, it's a resort where we stayed. And at that resort, Kibbutz Ginnesar, is a museum. And at that museum is the so-called Galilee boat from the first century A.D. It's preserved there. The seminary student with me and I saw it one afternoon, not knowing that later in the week we would be given a free tour of the museum. And not just the Galilee boat, but we were taken down into the basement. And in the basement area is where all the pottery that is substantial and important, the broken pottery that has been uncovered in digging, is brought together, and it was Barney's work of tediously taking the pieces of pottery and gluing them back together. Now, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, at least you have a box cover with a picture to help you. But when you're reassembling juglets and vases and pots and casserole dishes, that's what they call them, casserole dishes, pottery, it's amazing work because you take a piece and you take another piece and you try to find where it fits. And he did it. I saw the reassembled pots and casserole dishes and vases and whatever. Some were very thick, some were large, various uses, various things that they did with these things. It was amazing work, patient work. Barney did that in his time off. At least two things are to note about this. Number one, not all assembled jars and pots had every single piece there. Yes, some were assembled. You could see the form and shape, but you could see sections missing. missing? Secondly, what held the broken pieces together was glue. I don't understand the kind of glue that they use, but it's glue that had to be strong enough to hold those pieces together so that the whole thing didn't just collapse again. No. Glue that was carefully applied around the edges of broken pottery, bringing them into the right spot, making sure there's the proper fit, and making sure the pieces hold together long enough for the glue to dry and the pots and vases to be reassembled. You know, the Bible uses the analogy of God as a potter, and we are the clay, Isaiah 64. We sang of that too. You are the potter, I am the clay. And I want to reflect on that analogy in the light of this verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the entire human race, like so many pots and vases and jars, was shattered, broken into original sin. And original sin means this. Original sin means that we are guilty. We enter this world already with guilt. That is, in the light of the law, we have broken it. We also enter this world experientially corrupt and rotten. Paul uses the analogy of being dead, dead in sins and trespasses. We are guilty, we are corrupt in Adam. This is original sin. And yet when you meet so many people and see them act and talk and live and move and have their being, people know and they learn the standard ways and conventions that allow them to be presentable in society. We're all sinners, but we know how to act and present ourselves in the community. People carry themselves as people who appear to, shall we say, have it together. They look like they're doing okay, maybe even doing quite well, in fact. But the reality is that people are broken. They are shattered, whether they know it or not. Even if they may have applied scotch tape to hold the pieces of their life together, or they've learned how to paint over their lives so that the cracks are not apparent to those in the community. The noticeable thing that is true even about Christians is that the grace of God that restores them to be what they are and what we are does not always assemble all of the missing pieces and parts in this life. I come back to the Apostle Paul again, for in that reference to 2 Corinthians 12, the verse that I quoted earlier comes in the context of Paul saying, I received a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to torment me. And I prayed earnestly to the Lord 3 times that the Lord would take it away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. So I boast in my weakness, that the power of God may rest on me. What is this thorn in the flesh that Paul had? Well, the commentators will go all over the map in describing what they think it is. Most of them say it was probably some kind of physical shortcoming that Paul had. What, did he have poor eyesight? Perhaps he did. Did he suffer from epilepsy or malaria, a physical condition that hindered him at times and made him weak? They may be right. But most commentators are at least this honest, that when all is said and done, they really don't know what it was. But I'm puzzled a little bit by the commentators who wonder if this thorn in the flesh is restricted to some kind of physical shortcoming, a physical malady, sickness or illness. Could it have been an area of his own personal struggle? I don't know. Did Paul perhaps struggle with pride, with lust, with coveting, with anger? I don't know. But I wonder. if that could have been a thorn in the flesh with which he struggled and prayed earnestly that the Lord would deliver him from that. In any case, this thorn humbled him. Even though he prayed that it might be removed, he became even more dependent. That's the beautiful thing. He became more dependent upon the grace of God for the strength, for the work that lay before him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not ineffective in me. It reached me, and in working with me, or to put it in other words, when Paul penned these words, he was still a, quote, work in progress. God wasn't done with him. And if I may venture a guess, he likely went to his grave with that thorn still there. Which makes me wonder, by the way, and if you will allow me a little bit of speculation. We know this from the Bible. After Jesus' resurrection, the nail prints in his hands and feet and the wound in his side from the spear thrust was still visible and present in his resurrection body. For he's willing to show to whoever wants to see it, Thomas especially, that this really was the same Jesus who died but is now very much alive. But after his ascension into full glory to the right hand of the Father, did those wounds remain? Again, I don't know. Let me pose the question another way. In the new creation, when this world is done, and we all get to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and behold him in glory, will the wounds of Good Friday still be evident? I once heard of a professor who said that the wounds we receive in persecutions in this world will still be present in our resurrection body. To which one smart student said, "So, Professor, you're saying then that those Christians who were beheaded will be carrying their heads around in heaven?" I think not. No, God's grace restores us. God's grace is what makes us to be what we are to be. He is in the process of reassembling the broken pieces of our lives, even when not every part is glued in the present. But you know, God's grace does something else. It also energizes us. This is beautiful. It puts us to work, even to vigorous work. The grace of God grabs hold of Paul. It reaches inside his spiritual chest, takes the heart of stone out of him, and it puts a living heart in Paul. And then all of the gifts and talents that he had in his own background are now redirected and rechanneled for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. He knows Greek. He knows Hebrew. He probably understood a bit of Latin. He's able to go to Mars Hill and converse with philosophers. He can go into synagogues and talk their language. He becomes all things to all men so that by all means he might win some. The grace seizes Paul's heart and life. He's reoriented. He's redirected. He then goes to work for Christ, working so hard that he makes this statement in verse 10, "I worked more than all the other apostles put together." Now, before you say, "Are you boasting, Paul?" He says, "Yet it was not me. It was not me. But it was the grace of God that was with me." He starts verse 10 with direction to grace. He ends verse 10 with our direction given to grace. Whatever he was doing for the kingdom of God, that was the result of God's amazing and powerful, energizing grace. You know, as pastors, we labor hard. We work to present every member of the congregation complete and whole, without blemish, in Christ. Pastors, elders, deacons, and yes, every member of a congregation work for that goal. And that's good to a point. To a point. What if that particular jar is being reassembled by the grace of God, administered by the biblically administered means, authorized means? What if that part, there's a part now missing, is not available in this life? Are you a failure as a Christian brother or sister if someone goes to the grave as a convinced believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord, but there is an area of their life where there's a part of the jar missing, and they've struggled with it? In the Christian life, what is more important? Our success? Or the active work of the grace of God? As God works in people's hearts and lives to bring them to Himself, are you looking for your success? Yeah, I won so many souls. I helped that brother or sister. I put their life together. I. Paul says it's grace, grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I work hard, but it's grace working in me. If you're looking for your success, you will be exhausted in no time. You will. But if you believe with all your heart that God's Word and Spirit will work the miracle glue of grace, then you can sometimes be tired, but you will never be tired of it. Never tired of it. Grace. Do you need it? You don't think so? How does the best catechism student and the finest member of your church turn into a monster? We all are monsters without the grace of God. We need it. We need it, not only preached, but we need it applied and practiced. We do not grow as believers on nice moralisms. Be good and you are good. We do not grow on true, though stale, theological jargon with Jesus Christ attached to the sermon in the last 10 seconds, of the message. Grace? Do broken people need it so that the shattered elements of their lives can somehow be reassembled in a powerful and useful way? Do you need it to restore you and energize you? When you look at others, even in a congregation, what do you see? When you speak with others in the home or in the workplace, what do you hear? Are you able to pick up on the subtexts? Do the cracks in the marriage, the family, the person himself or herself appear? It takes time to see through the paint, to see through the makeup, to see through the personal presentations in order to hear the stories, the real stories, of how sin has shattered people. But grace, grace, marvelous grace, is working and is powerful to put us together and then put us back into service. We all then need wisdom to know how to apply God's grace in their lives, in their situations, so that the pieces do not merely come back together, but that God's grace, like powerful glue, will hold those pieces together. Here is where I feel very sorry for the pathetic legalist. I feel very sorry for them. For the legalist can describe very well what the pieces of life, personal and societal, should look like. For the law of God is good, beautiful, and righteous. And it paints a picture of what personally we should look like. No idols. We love God. We love our neighbor. We work hard. And what society should look like. Orderly. Safe. Productive. Truth-telling. Pure. Yes, that's fine. That outline and description of life is needed. It really is. God's law provides that description of what ought to be the case. We need to know what the jar and the bowl looks like. But the legalist imagines that by yelling a little louder, or inducing the greater guilt trip, or by threatening a little bit more, then the broken pieces will somehow stick together. Calvin said, rightly, that a knowledge of God's justice, unless it is joined with a knowledge of His mercy, necessarily engenders hatred of God. Men never serve God aright unless they know that He is a merciful and gracious being. Men never serve God aright unless they know that He is a merciful and gracious being. I feel sorry for the Arminian as well, who believes that grace is available for everyone, but it's applied to no one. That there's glue available for everyone, and yells at the pieces, "Come and get it. It's your choice." Christ dies for everyone in general, but for no one in particular. But on the cross, Christ died for you and me, and He knew our names. And He sends His Spirit so that by that same Spirit, those hearts of stone might be removed and the pieces of our life put back together again, really and truly. There's a much better way in the gospel. For grace is not merely God's favorable disposition towards me or another sinner. Paul was not born again by the nice attitudes of Jesus. If Jesus only had a nice attitude towards Paul, he'd still be dead. But God, through Christ, put that attitude to work through His Spirit. That's grace. Powerful grace. Grace is like glue. Paul was changed by a divine power that he did not deserve at all. That's mercy. A glue which is not terribly noticeable by itself, but if that glue isn't present, if there's no glue, those pieces just come apart again. Personally, this should result in at least two things in all of us as God's family. Number one, humility. Pride has no place in the Christian life. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not been given by God alone? Pride has no place in our life. Secondly, it requires of us a level of understanding about people that recognizes that grace is needed because some people are barely able to hold it together. Patience is not just a human virtue. It's a fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, a genuine long-sufferingness that belongs to the way we interact with each other. And having done all in the Christian life to speak grace, to teach grace, to model grace, some people may still have sections in their life that are not yet in the proper place. But that personal confession that Paul made, we make, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace has not been ineffective in me. Rich or poor, bond or free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, grace makes us useful again. Remember, this is a verse which occurs in which chapter? 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the body. Our bodies will be raised. And when that happens someday, congregation, then all the parts will be in place. There will be no parts missing. No parts missing. No more cracks. No more sins. No more gaps. No more diseases. No more tears. No more sin. Everything that should be there will be there. For God's grace will then complete His work. Because our God never leaves unfinished the jobs that He starts. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So then, we labor on for Him. Paul will end this chapter by saying, keep at it. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But Paul, we're still in our non-resurrected bodies. No matter. When you belong to Christ, the best is yet to come. Labor on. It's not in vain. By the energizing grace of God, we are what we are. We are all works in progress, but the work in God is God's work. He is not done, but He will finish it. Praise God. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for Your amazing grace. that reaches even the vilest sinner and changes them. And when we look upon our own life, the sins that we have committed, the shortcomings that we have performed, we know, Heavenly Father, that we have not loved you with that perfect love, and we have not loved one another as we ought. And yet you are so patient with us. You have forgiven us an enormous debt. And we pray, Father, that your grace will continue to change and transform us. Let us not be lured aside by the temptations of this world, by the subtle suggestions of the evil one, that our failures are reason for us to be rejected by you. For when you sent your Son into this world, you knew that we were sinners. Christ died for us while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, so that we can confess, O Lord, that by your marvelous grace, we are being changed and transformed. We are once again made useful for your glory. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. We are humbled by that. For all that we have in this life is truly a gift that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's respond by turning again in the Psalter hymnals to that well-known hymn, number 380, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. I'm sure many of you know the four stanzas by heart. Number 380, let's stand and sing with the Amen at the end as well. Opportunity to worship the Lord in our evening offering. The offering this evening is for our general fund. Let's stand together. Following the benediction, we sing as a doxology, number 27, stanza 3. Now, brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts to heaven where Christ is. Receive his blessing and go in peace. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Jehovah.